The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on the doctrine of the church. We are in Roman numeral 2, subpoint C, page 3 of our notes. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. This is the issue truly before us right now as we seek to study and know God's Word. That demands the grace apparatus of perception. That is none other than God the Holy Spirit in His filling role, who indwells all believers but does not necessarily fill us. The filling role is neutralized when we engage in personal sin in life. How we regain that aspect of God the Holy Spirit's ministry is a rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit, we're in fellowship with the Father and the Son, true fellowship with one another, and we are predisposed in a state of spirituality to assimilate spiritual information. And that's what the Bible has to impart to us and is revealed to us for those who will follow God's protocol in this regards. This one principle in and of itself is a primary reason why you have 100,000 different interpretations of the Bible. People trying to figure it out under their sin natures with their own human viewpoint, human intellect, and they dismiss the ministry of God and His necessity of Him in intervening on our behalf to assimilate this information. We are not of that camp. We are looking for the pure gold that is offered in regards to the Laodicean period. And it's only in this way that we're able to attain that and possess it. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your essence and your attributes, your immutability, the immutability of your word, that is here to stand for all eternity, will not change. We ask that once again this morning, God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It's amazing how distorted the concept of the church has become in regards to Christians in and of themselves as well as others outside. There is man's tradition of church where they insert their own form of religiosity. They insert their own traditions of men, their programs, etc. And even the distortion in regards to what the church is prevalent in regards to the cosmos, as if it's some structure, some building, thing of this nature. The Bible reveals clearly what the church is and how it is to function. The church itself, taken from our noun ecclesia, as we have seen, is that made up of believers. The church universal is all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, no matter when they may live during that period of time or where they may exist or reside on this planet during that period of time. You become a member of the church universal through the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. You become then part of His body, as Paul says, the church in Colossians 1:18. The church itself has a responsibility and role to administer God's plan in terms of the witness of His Word in this vein. This is known as a dispensational era in regards to God's plan and how he wants his plan administrated in this way. That responsibility, obviously, all members of the Church Universal have their own culpability and responsibility to function in that regards. But the primary responsibility in regards to the witness of the life in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine and the doctrine necessary for the church to function and understand God's plan in this regard falls on the shoulders of the local church. The local church is a microcosm of believers where they may exist at any point in time in history in a obviously generally similar location geographically, and they come together as a local body of Christ to assert themselves in terms of fulfilling God's plan for their life as their goal and serving God in the capacity of the truth of Bible doctrine in that vein. And obviously, it's amazing that I still even get emails that say, well, what are you guys? Are you a church or what? Well, here's what a church is, given the doctrine, and they still don't understand it. But anyway, church is designed for believers to fulfill the commandments and imperatives of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to provide that which is necessary for the three adjustments to the justice of God to be realized in any individual who is positive to those adjustments, beginning obviously evangelizing phase one under saving faith. But predominantly, the church expends most of its energy and time dealing with and studying that which is necessary for the other two adjustments, the rebound adjustment and maturity adjustment to the justice of God in fulfilling God's plan for their life then as believers. And it is this capacity, whereas we refer to Bible class as a classroom of Christianity, that is designed for the dissemination and the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine under the proper spiritual gifts and protocol otherwise for believers to engage and function in their Christian life. And while ecclesia is the technical term that is that was borrowed from society beforehand by Christians to recognize their own assembly, there are other figures of speech as we are dealing with that provides us further insight in regards to the local church's function and how it is to be represented in terms of this figurative language. We've seen the body metaphor. Christ is the head of the church. That's the church universal, but obviously that makes him the head of every local church. And the church is designed to function as his body. In that vein, he has provided gifts of communicators, certain communicators, to represent him and substitute, if you will, on his behalf in his absence, be it God the Holy Spirit, to teach Bible doctrine. While Jesus Christ, obviously, yes, was engaged in many miracles of healing, raising people from the dead, and things of that nature, his ministry was primarily a teaching ministry. Everything he did was to teach Bible doctrine and represent it and witness it in some way. And hence the communicators are designed to teach the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to the remainder of the body, as you will, being the substitute head over the body in that capacity. And then spiritual gifts have been given to each of the believers, and that being obviously including the pastor teacher as the extant communicating gift today. Spiritual gifts are given to all believers, and it is the individual believers challenged in to figure out what their spiritual gift is and plug in and function, if you will, as part of that body, recognizing that all aspects, all spiritual gifts, all functions are important to the normal function of a local church to have any of these things missing, out of step in regards to Bible doctrine, truly handicaps the ability as well as capacity for a local church in terms of their witness of the life, and often in terms of their own spiritual advance and growth in that vein. So we are one body. We are here together. We are together to represent the person of Jesus Christ in terms of our understanding of Bible doctrine and application of it in this vein. And then we had the husband-wife analogy. That zeroes in regards to the authority structure, primarily in regards to the church, that the pastor-teacher, again, as the under-shepherd of the church, is to be the authority as a husband is over his wife. In that regards, the remainder of the church is to be subordinate to that authority in terms of the teaching of Bible doctrine. Obviously, we all fall under the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit in that vein. But in that role, as we saw, the pastor is to be willing to, if you will, sacrifice in terms of the rest of the body and rest to his, if you will, right opposite number, right local church in that regards, to ensure their own spiritual well-being, as any normal husband would do for their own wife in that regards, to provide the spiritual grace necessary for their own substance and protection and things of that nature. And it obviously, as I have alluded to, reinforces the principle of right pastor, right congregation. God has a right communicator, a right under-shepherd for the group of believers that will be allotted to his charge in that vein. And this represents, obviously, too, that the harmony, that in unity as one, as we should be in, as a body, as a right pastor, right congregation in this regards, eliminates any aspect of any competition in this. I've got my job to do as a pastor. You have your job to do in your particular ministries, in your particular roles and application, support of the union that we have in this vein, and together as one, and which we will be evaluated as one at the Bema Seat as a local church, just as these seven churches and the message is given to them in the book of Revelation so reveals, and recognize we are to shoot, if you will, for the highest possible accolades as we can in terms of glorifying Christ in our representation when that time comes. That brings us down now to point C, page 3 of our notes, the third analogy or metaphor that we'll look at here is the building metaphor of 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 16. Then the Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, we dealt with that earlier in terms of the offices that were given to the church, the gifts of communication in that respect, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, apostle, prophet, that has been set aside and the bulk of the church age is carried forward by the pastor-teacher who is to do the work of an evangelist in that vein. But for our building metaphor, and as we saw in that, the purpose for those communication gifts is to build up the saints in the edification complex in that regards for their own spiritual growth to strive to reach the state of maturity, the third adjustment, as we recognize our responsibility before God in the Christian life. And 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 16, again, borrows this building metaphor to represent aspects in regards to, again, responsibilities of the communicator, and one of the design purposes, again, that it is to provide in regards to those who will submit themselves to his authority in that regards. Here the communicator is, if you will, the construction foreman. The architect, the plan is God the Holy Spirit. The plan itself is Bible doctrine. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, Paul here speaking for himself, which was given to me as an apostle. He is one of the 12 apostles that took the place of Judas Iscariot due to Judas's unbelief and subsequent death in that regards. And he became the 12th apostle. He recognizes that all this is by grace. All this is by grace. The understanding of the Bible doctrine is by grace. Yes, you've got to apply. Yes, you've got to exert energy and thinking, etc. That which God has given to you in regards to your body and ability to think rationally, etc. But ultimately it comes down to God the Holy Spirit, and God provided for you all that is necessary to have the truth based on your own desire to seek Him in that regards. And He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, verse 10, as a wise master builder, looks at his role as communicator, as apostle, to provide that instruction and oversight, etc., and management for a building to be constructed, and that building being believers in terms of their own spiritual growth in that vein. He says, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Part of apostle's role, apostle was not restricted simply to one local church as the pastor teacher is. The apostle's itinerary was essentially worldwide. Paul was primarily to the Gentiles. We see a geographical canon generally in the Middle East, in that area, Asia Minor, in that area, in that regards. He would evangelize, and where phase two postulation existed, he would continue to provide the doctrine necessary for a local church to come together and know the issues in regards to what they're supposed to do, such as all the epistles that we have in the New Testament, Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, Thessalonians, Colossians, etc. But then it would be God's will for him to continue to move on and reestablish churches elsewhere in that regards, and others with the proper communicating gifts and would be ordained and put in a position of authority to oversee the churches that have been started. That's what he's talking about, and others building upon it. The foundation that he lays is the sound gospel, beginning with sound gospel phase one, and then sound gospel phase two, so that they know the issues. And that was a protective measure for believers getting to church, for someone who may step in to fulfill the role then as communicator. Is he going off track from what we have been instructed to begin with? So to be careful how he builds upon it, recognizes it's truly each of us, it's our responsibility to work out our own phase two salvation. We can provide the doctrine, we can provide the logistics the physical things that people need in order to know what God's plan is and the issues. But when it comes down to it, in terms of fulfilling God's plan for your life, that responsibility falls on each and every one of our own individual shoulders. We are to work it out with much fear and trembling, that is righteous fear, recognizing what's at stake in regard to our eternal life niche in this respect. That while we may all be believers, we may all go to heaven, not everyone will be equal in that capacity. And it's not that all believers either will be with totally without censure in that respect, because there will be many believers, if not most, that in their resurrection bodies, as we know, will experience shame at the bema seat because of their own failure and malfeasance in regards to God's plan for their life and that many of these are part of local churches, but simply churches that are not doing their jobs, or they had the leaven of false teaching inserted in it in many different areas in that regards that destroys truly making the maturity adjustment and holding to the end. And we got to be each be careful how he builds upon it. And verse 11, he refers then to first is you got to doctrine builds upon doctrine, and first you got to have the gospel phase one straight in order to be able to understand the phase two or the Christian experience after the fact. It says, "For no man can lay a foundation," verse 11, "other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's only one true gospel. Let's see. So, the sound, solid gospel, phase one, is in order to become a member of the Church Universal, to become a child of God, all these other, or these different aspects that we recognize that the faith in Christ inducts you into, that gospel is based on an action of faith that's apart from works. The object of faith is a person of Jesus Christ. To believe in his name is his reputation. He proclaimed himself to be God in the flesh. Before Abraham was, I am. That doesn't say God in the flesh. Nothing does. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew what he was talking about, and they picked up stones to kill him. He went to the cross. He died for the sins of mankind, and 3 days later was resurrected as validation of the victory that he had in the cross of being the Savior of mankind. Once one does that, once one believes in Jesus Christ, once one steps over the line in that regards to their thoughts and that in their life, they are saved for all eternity. There is nothing that can take them and snatch them out of the Father's hand or take them away from Jesus Christ under eternal security in that vein. And so once one believes, one is guaranteed to go to heaven. So the rest of your life is not sitting there trying to get maintain your salvation or otherwise trying to work your way into the heaven after the fact. And that's where so many churches fail. That's what their whole services are all about, just trying to get people saved or keep them saved. And that is fallacious, and it robs everyone of the real issues at hand after the fact. And that is, there is another deliverance that is a hand for mankind. Well, that is deliverance phase one from eternal condemnation. There's another true deliverance. That's deliverance from loss of rewards as a believer. And that comes into then the Christian experience. And that is building upon the sound foundation of a sound gospel message, phase one, in that vein. And he goes on then in the metaphor here, an analogy to give you a comparison of how it, that a building can be built on that foundation otherwise. And he says, verse 12, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," things of value. Those things, gold and silver, obviously often represent the truth of Bible doctrine. What they are seen as elements that have a value that one can purchase, if you will, many things and great things in regards to life, like the rich and the famous, etc. But these are things valuable. That's in contrast to the second set, wood, hay, and straw. Things that have no real value. Those things are generally simply seen as a means of fuel, or, if you will, fodder in terms of lower life, straw, in that regards. Things that can be easily burned up. And they are burned up when they are placed exposed to fire in regards to themselves. And phase two, whereas the gospel message phase one does not allow for any works, phase two demands works. One must not only exercise inhale faith, believing in the doctrine, but they must exercise exhale faith. That's application of it. And that's where works comes into play. It's our works that God then rewards us in terms of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, or things, as the metaphor here will pull out, will be burned up. And it says, each man's work will become evident, verse 13, for the day will show it. Because it will be to be revealed with fire. A fire in the Bible is often symbolic of judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Obviously, the precious metals, the stones, will be unaffected by fire. And in fact, as we know, certain metals are purified when their heat's put to them. They're even more pure in that regards. Wood, hay, and straw, obviously, is just going to go up in smoke, and it will not be a movie. It'll be forever. So you have the options here, the alternatives in regards to life, of engaging in works that obviously can be utilized in terms of wealth, of one's eternal life niche, or works that will be burned up and will not be a part of your eternal life niche otherwise. And it's kind of apropos, if you will, Christ at the cross died for all the sins of mankind. You believe in Jesus Christ. You've eliminated the one remaining sin that condemns people to hell in that regards. There's only really one thing then to judge. And that's what we do with our life in and of itself. And those things that are not done under the umbrella in regards to God's plan for our life, under gold, silver, and precious stones, those will be judged and they will be burned up. And all you take with you is the remnants, if you will, of the truth of Bible doctrine in an application of it in regards to your life. And he goes on to say, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, verse 14, he will receive a reward. See, we're not making this up. So it will be accounted as gold, silver, precious stones. Now, obviously, the SG3 itself, this is all simply a metaphor. We can't tell you what that is. That's because the Bible tells us we can't. But we can tell you certain characteristics in regards to it that is for all eternity, that it enhances greatly our new niche and resurrection body and role in regards to God's plan for our life. And that it elevates us, it provides additional and individual glory for each of us in recognition by others around us, etc. You know, everybody's out for their glory, whatever profession, whatever they choose to go after, etc., to be recognized. Well, we're after our glory, but it's not of this life. You want your glory in time, we'll find that's where it's going to stay. If that's your priority, we'll find. Enjoy, and obviously I hope you do enjoy it, because that's all you're going to get. We're after glory that is over and beyond this life. We have a mindset, those hooked into doctrine, have a mindset that far exceeds basically even the greatest of scientists and explorers of the world who want to go out and explore the universe. It's still all restricted to that which is tangible, which is physical. We have a foresight, an insight in regards to a whole other dimension. See, a spiritual dimension. It's over and beyond that. If any man's work is burned up, verse 15 on the alternative, he will suffer loss. What's the loss? That's loss of reward. Loss of the transference of the value in regards to the gold, silver, and precious stone that it had to begin with. And obviously, all of us are going to have works that are burned up. As we know, anything you do out of fellowship, out of step with the truth of doctrine, is going to be wood, hay, and straw. Those things done under the umbrella of being in fellowship and in step with Bible doctrine, that's what translates to gold, silver, and precious stones. So to suffer loss, that's loss for your eternal wealth, your eternal position, as that's associated with it, in regards to your eternal life niche. But on the other end of the coin, he makes it very clear, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He'll be delivered, but through fire. All the residue of any human good, which is in the category of evil, has been judged, and we're cleansed of that. That's been put away. It's been dealt with for us to go on and exist in our eternal life niche. See, God's plan is so beautiful whenever you recognize the details of it and see how all this stuff works out and how logical it is in terms of this execution and the judgment of our human works. And see, that's just such another area that Christians are almost carte blanche, are blind to. And that human good is not acceptable before God in terms of eternal reward. All the sacrifices that you make, if it's not done in terms of the proper procedures and guidelines that are designated for you to operate in terms of your niche in the church age dispensation, then it's an action without honor. See, it's action without honor. Unbelievers engage in good all over the place. Mankind in and of itself has been given a conscience to inherently know good and evil. See, to recognize that there is this difference in this higher creation that God has provided. So, we understand the issues at hand, and that is that nothing is acceptable before God that is not able to be presented to Him in absolute righteousness. That's why you got to have God, the Holy Spirit. That's why you got to be in fellowship. That's why you got to be a believer to begin with, to even have the attribute attached to you to operate in that condition known as your human spirit, created in righteousness and set apart from the truth. Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? How often has that one been wrenched out of context? But your body's a temple. So, what's your point? Well, you shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't drink. And you shouldn't eat red meat or whatever. Christ goes on and he says and he teaches, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles the temple. It's what comes from your heart. See? So, we're individual priests. We are a house of God the Holy Spirit. Our house, if you will, is a temple. And we can represent it appropriately as Israel is supposed to have done with their temple, or we can go off haywire in reversionism and things of that nature and misrepresent the temple and why Christ had to go through and raise hell with people in there because of their misuse in regards to temple, turning over tables, etc. Righteous indignation by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How often is that hammered on? You know, out of the pool of Jesus, nothing, one big goo ball of love. You know, he wouldn't get mad, if somebody offended him or whatever. And he had much patience in that regard. He knew where righteous indignation was appropriate and where it wasn't. But anyway, all right. So there's your verses. One, the commission communicator is a construction superintendent to line it out for us here in points. The wise master builder, 1 Corinthians 3:10. Compare Ephesians 4:11. The offices given that translates to what constitutes a wise master builder. Two, his goal is to ensure that the plan of God is followed completely and accurately for the edification of the church in order that he may become mature. That was Ephesians 4:13. For the building up of the saints. for the unity and the like-mindedness, the truth of Bible doctrine, become a mature man, paraphrasing. You've come to maturity, see. And that's the overseer's responsibility, to ensure that standard is maintained within the assembly, within the function of the local church that he's been put in charge of. Whether you agree with him or not, that's his job, see. 3, the demand. This demands first and foremost that phase one doctrine is accurate. That was verse 11. Lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. That's faith in Jesus Christ. 4, it then is determined based on the purity of phase two Bible doctrine, described in the metaphor as gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and straw. That is verse 12. The purity of doctrine. We live in error that the church universal is represented in terms of lukewarmness in regards to doctrine. That's an admixture of truth and error. People go to church to be comfortable, to feel good, see, all these other things, which, you know, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But that's what they look for, you know, or relationships or whatever, rather than truly joining themselves, seeking the one thing that really matters, and that's the truth of God's Word. And how pure does it need to be? Well, I'm saying 99.9% pure. We can always advance ourselves in growing and understanding things in depth, which that continually goes on throughout your life. That will never end if you keep your nose to the grindstone. But the doctrines, the very pillars of doctrine themselves are completely sound. And as most of us know, who's been, on the bandwagon, so to speak, for several decades, we recognize and we see the doctrine constantly being revalidated over and over and over again, no matter what book we go to. See? And that gives us confidence. That's why we insist on documenting what we teach. Now, obviously, I can't document everything, every word. We'd never get out of here. But we have the documentation. We can always take you to it in that terms. So the purity of Bible doctrine. We're in a lukewarm era. One of our primary battles that we face as a local assembly is the cavalier fundyism that permeates the church universal. The attitude of as long as you have a shallow understanding, that's all you need. See, all different kinds of rationalizations that go into it. And that's what happens when you don't have someone who is doing their job right. Then the rest of the body is going to resort to trying to fill in the gap with other things. But anyway. 5, this comparison illustrates the difference and importance of divine viewpoint and human viewpoint and application. You got two pools of thought that you can draw from. That's God's thoughts, divine viewpoint. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. Or you can, if you reject that, you fill in the blank, fill in the gap with human viewpoint, the spirit of the world, the cosmos, and the way the cosmos thinks, which is categorized as doctrine of demons. If there's anything that distorts, rejects, adds to, takes away, etc., from the truth of doctrine. It falls under the doctrine of demons. I don't care how innocent it may seem on the surface. See, that's the kind of really dangerous leaven that people can fall into, because people come off as really being innocent in one form, but what they're presenting or what they're proposing still falls under the doctrine of demons. It's one of the verbal attacks that I've heard in regards to sound doctrinal churches, is that the pastor he talked to about somebody else that wasn't doing their job in a bad light. Well, so did Paul and others. So did Jesus. This whole attitude and mentality that you just got to love everybody. Show up, give them the big hug. Might as well go ahead and give them a holy kiss while you're at it. And in this society, everybody goes, okay. But anyway, weirdos. So you have divine viewpoint, you have human viewpoint. We are here to reprogram our minds with the mind of Jesus Christ, with a divine viewpoint, and jettison the human viewpoint that the world wants you to align with and be like them, see, and think like them. You can be part of the world. You can engage in the activities of the world. You can enjoy the similar comforts and even pleasures that people have. But you can do it with Bible doctrine. You don't have to fall into the darkness of their reasoning of why they attach themselves in certain ways and pursue certain things in life. See, making it their God, etc. Ad nauseum. Six, the evidence of structural integrity of the teaching will be revealed at the Bema Seat, where the materials are translated into SG3, that's Surpassing Grace Phase 3. Surpassing Grace Phase 3. What's surpassing grace? Grace to get into heaven. Well, what surpasses that? Reward. See. So they're either translated to SG3, a doctrine that we have, in that regards, along with divine good and things of that nature, or flammable and worthless human good. Righteous man is filthy minstrel rags to God. You can't produce anything from your sin nature that will ever, ever be acceptable to God. We entered into this life already condemned, because we are brought into this world with sinful flesh. And guess what? We're not going to ever be any better as flesh than the condition that we have. Man will always be sinful through the act of procreation. In our current history, in that vein, but the world doesn't buy that. The world looks at human good. Oh, we can build human good. We can build that human good tower all the way to heaven. You can babble around your life, and people don't understand what you're saying too. Drawing off of that. That one fact in and of itself completely explodes the whole theory of evolution. Evolution rides on the things that over time things get better. People evolve, animals evolve, life evolves and gets better. No, it's not going to produce anything better than it is. It never does. mutation. They've studied mutation way back even when I was in grade school. And they were showing right there every time something mutates, it's in a lesser condition than what the original parent property was. But how much of the world believes this stuff? That's what it is, human viewpoint. Almost the entire world, to a certain degree, even believers fall for it. 7, the foolish pastor-teacher engages in construction using human viewpoint, not effectively befitting those he teaches. We saw that in the messages there to the churches in Revelation 3, 15 through 18, which was the Laodicean period. You're not hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. Hence, God's going to vomit the church out of his mouth. He stomachs enough of it. You go, when? Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy. That is part of the banner of Christendom today in teaching to promote the idea that if you're doing it right before God and you're really spiritual and you're performing God's will, then God's going to bless you immensely and monetarily. He's going to bless your health and all these other things, you know. And obviously we live in a time where we details of life has spoiled the human race rotten. Even third world countries have it. Many of them have it better than what they've had in the centuries past in normal societies. Even though, obviously, under certain governments, people don't get to enjoy it. It's all about the money. It's all about funds, Bill. Your favorite football team or whatever. I am rich and I have become wealthy. Verse 17, have need of nothing. Go to church, engage in human good that the church sponsors in terms of its teaching. And things come about in life, blessings, if you will, that the things that one would consider to be blessings otherwise. And believers automatically put together, well, because I go to church, just because I go to church and I go to church here, I'm getting blessed because of that, see. Not recognizing that God allows blessing under his permissive will. The world blesses its own. You want to hook into the cosmic system? Well, you might or might not enjoy the benefits of it. But anyway, problem is, spiritually, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. It's my job to make sure that we do not allow any leaven of any extracurricular activity or other thoughts or ideologies to be represented in regards to our local church in terms of how we operate or function, what comes from the pulpit, etc. Obviously what people do, believers do on their own outside, you know, we can't control that. But we can control what goes on in the assembly. That you may become rich in white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That being stripped of any accoutrements of SG3 in a resurrection body. That's what that pictures. And eye salve, to anoint your eyes, that's your spiritual eyes, that you may see. So D, that brings us next to our next analogy, the shepherding and the sheep analogies. More than one, if you will. Under this section, one, as the head of the body, the church, as we've seen. Christ has different titles attributed to him. Christ is, quote, the, in quote, shepherd. The shepherd, with a definite article. He's also called the, quote, good, in quote, shepherd. The, quote, chief shepherd. He is known as the paradoxical lamb / shepherd. He's both a lamb and a shepherd. He is a sacrifice. He's called the, quote, great, in quote, shepherd. And he is the singular shepherd of the universal church. 1 Peter 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, with the definite article, and the guardian. A shepherd designed to protect. David was, King David, before he became king, he was an excellent shepherd. That guy had guts. Be able to kill wild animals, wolves, bears, mountain lions, to protect the sheep. Called guardian, the guardian of your souls. I recognize that's part of my responsibility. Obviously, I also recognize that your soul has volition. You can either accept my protection that I offer, or you can go off and find your own protection elsewhere. He's called the Good Shepherd in John 10, 11 and 14, which we'll be looking at John 10 again here a little bit. The shepherd in the sheepfold. John 10:11, Christ says, I am the good shepherd, agathos. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Again, he repeats himself. And I know my own know me. Peter calls him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. And exhorting the under shepherds to shepherd the flock appropriately in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the unfading wreath of glory. The lamb / shepherd, Revelation 7:17. For the lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. From the martyrs, the multitudes out of the tribulation. He's called the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And he is a shepherd, the singular shepherd of the John 10 passage. Again, when we get there, verse 16. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The Judeo-Christian concept presented there by Jesus Christ as being the singular shepherd. All right, let's take our break.